So please open the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And we'll be studying verses 29 through 34 this morning. We've seen how Jesus was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, and he does an incredible miracle. And verse 28 tells us the news about him immediately spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. That's very understandable if you just put yourself in the seat of any Jew there in that synagogue that Sabbath day. You thought this might be a day just like any other, and yet as you show up here, this man Jesus of Nazareth is preaching with the very authority of God himself. And then, to make things even more startling, somebody stands up in the synagogue and starts shouting at Jesus and opposing him. And Jesus doesn't back down, but he casts a demon out of this guy. And you hear this otherworldly screaming. I mean, the guy is cured. He's in his right mind. Jesus is no ordinary man. What kind of authority is this that he commands even the demons to depart and they obey him? So Jesus becomes an instant celebrity in Galilee. And everybody's talking about him. And this brings us to Mark 1:29. But before we go any further, let's ask that the Lord would give us ears to hear his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as a weak people, but you are the Almighty. We are without strength. We cannot even do the things we desire to do in life, Lord. But you have all power. I pray that this morning we would see ourselves in relation to you. I pray that this morning you would expand our vision of the power of Christ. I pray that you would cause us to see him as that friend, that help, who is here to meet our needs. Everything that you know we need to please you, to live the life you are calling us to live. Thank you, Father, for sending Christ for this purpose. And now, Lord, I need your help. Lord, I am needy. I need your power to speak your words. Your people need your power to hear what it is you desire to tell them. So please, Father, grant us that by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Some people have called it the greatest sporting event of all time. The year was 1980. It was during the Winter Olympics in Lake Placid, New York. The Soviet Union had, without question, the greatest collection of hockey players in the world. They were virtually undefeated, and they were going up against a hodgepodge collection of American college students. It was like David and Goliath on ice. College kids playing the world's best. So you can just imagine the incredible excitement as the USA was down, and in the final period, they came back, they scored 2 goals, and they're leading the Russians 4-3 in the final countdown. And the entire stadium, the Americans are going crazy, and the ABC sportscaster shouts as the final seconds are clicking down on the clock, "Do you believe in miracles?" Yes! And some have called it a miracle. Disney would later make a movie titled Miracle on Ice. But as shocking as it was, this wasn't a miracle. Not in the biblical sense of the term. Now, you might call it the providence of God, if you will, but not a miracle. By providence, we acknowledge that God sovereignly rules over all things. He rules through the laws of creation. But by the term miracle, we describe how God accomplishes his will outside of creation's laws. Miracles are God's direct intervention in the natural course of events. God intervening in nature for the purpose of manifesting his glory. You see, miracles are not simply the extraordinary coming to pass. Miracles are God's direct intervention in nature for doing what is otherwise impossible. That's a miracle. And by preserving this distinction alone, can we truly appreciate what we see in our text. You've got to keep the biblical definition of a miracle in mind. So I'm going to ask that you would please stand with me, if you are able, out of respect for the Word of God. And I want you to follow along as I read our text, Mark chapter 1 and verse 29 through 34. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. That's the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Jesus is a miracle worker. He commands power over all nature. And I want you to see from God's Word exactly what that means, that Jesus is a miracle worker. First, we'll look at the intimate setting where these events all took place. They're real events. This really happened. And then we're going to examine a private, very personal miracle, a miracle very personal to the man behind the book we're reading. And then finally, we'll see the explosion of Jesus' public miracles in this city called Capernaum. So first, verse 29, the intimate setting. Notice where all these events took place. Verse 29, and immediately, that is, following Jesus' teaching in the synagogue this Sabbath day, it's the same day, after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Last week, our entire story took place in one room, in the local synagogue at Capernaum. And here, our entire story takes place in the house, in and about the house of the Apostle Peter. And if you visit Capernaum today, you will see not far from where this synagogue was, where Jesus taught there, not far south, right on the coast of Galilee there, is a strange-looking structure. It's an octagon-shaped structure that almost looks like a flying saucer that's landed near the Sea of Galilee. But it's a church. It's a church that's actually built upon an ancient Christian basilica, a place of Christian worship. And that Christian basilica is built upon another church that's even older. And you say, what's with all the churches? Well, underneath that church that was built sometime in the first century are the remains of a house. The blueprints of a house with walls about it. And it is believed that this is the site of where Peter, the apostle of our Lord, lived. And why else would you have churches built upon this random house in Capernaum unless that was truly the case, right? Well, actually, as it turns out, we have documents, travel logs from pilgrims traveling to Capernaum in early centuries. The 4th century pilgrim Egeria writes, "In Capernaum is the home of the Prince of Apostles, turned into a church, but with the original walls retained." Another pilgrim writes in the late 6th century, describing his visit, "And so we came into Capernaum to the house of St. Peter, which is now a basilica." You see, we now know where Peter's house was because early Christians knew where it was. It was a place that they celebrated the legacy and faith of this man, Peter. And why do I share that with you? Not because these details make or break your faith, but because I want you to understand that the events we are studying in our text really happened. The miracles that Jesus is going to perform took place in an actual historical site to actual historical people. It's unlike any of the miracles we read about in antiquity. But one more thing in our story setting is Jesus' constant activity, okay? You know this because I've said it before, but Mark loves to use the word immediately, right? 5 times in the verses 21 through 30, we find the word immediately. Just then, I mean, suddenly. What is this doing? It's showing us as the reader that there was constant activity confronting our Lord Jesus. Constant activity. And remember that everything that we're going to look at today in our text is happening in the same Sabbath day that we read about last week. In verses 21 through 28, all the way to verse 31, is the events of a same day, this Sabbath day. It's supposed to be a day of rest, but for Jesus, it's really nothing of the sort. So, and I'll just add this one other thing. Jesus is coming from the synagogue, and what was he doing there? Teaching, preaching the word of God. And that might not mean a lot to you, but to me, I certainly relate. Preaching is exhausting. It's certainly mentally exhausting, but it can be very emotionally exhausting too. And we know from our portrait of Jesus in the Gospels, a man like Jesus who deeply believed the truths of God, unlike any other human being, would have delivered not just the truth of God, but even his own soul also in the message, just like Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So Jesus, we can just see here in our mind's eye, was mentally, emotionally drained. In his humanity, he would have been physically fatigued. Not to mention he's a celebrity and he's pushing through the press here. And the Jews seem to have had a practice like many of us today. After they're coming into the house of the Lord and hearing the word of God, they would like to retire to their homes and have a meal and relax. And so we find Jesus here in verse 29 on his way to Peter's house for a little R&R. And Simon's house was only about, I told you where the site is, it's only about 30 meters south from the local synagogue, not far. But rather than arriving home to a nice meal and relaxing afternoon, Jesus and his disciples are going to encounter yet another problem, one that will result in a personal, very private, special miracle to be remembered. Notice verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to her, to Jesus about her. Simon's mother-in-law. If you weren't aware, the Roman Catholic Church has this long tradition, this idea that Peter was a celibate man. Peter wasn't married. He couldn't hold the office of the Pope and do so, right? And they have this idea, this distorted view of sex and how the priesthood has to be, something for a man who's celibate. Well, we are told that Peter had a mother-in-law, and I don't think Peter took a mother-in-law to himself without also taking to himself a wife. Of course Peter was married, but you can't just say that Peter's wife has passed away at this time. That's what some will say. Peter's not a widower. How do we know that? Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that Peter took along his wife as he traveled and preached. That is, Peter wasn't just a married man, but his wife came along with him and ministered with him in his ministry travel experiences. So Peter was married. All right, we'll settle that. We'll leave that there. Peter's mother-in-law is ill. Peter comes into the home with Simon, and instead of being greeted by excitement again, they're greeted by worry because this woman is lying sick in bed. We're told she was laid out. Okay, have you ever been there? So sick you couldn't move, so sick you just had to lay down. And she was lying sick with a fever. Luke, who was a medical doctor by profession, adds the detail that she was sick with a megas pyrotos, that is a high fever. And this was at a time when the world knew very little about fevers. In fact, the world thought the fever itself was really the problem, and that's only the symptom, right? This woman had some kind of serious infection. And this is before the discovery of antibiotics. Before antibiotics, any high-grade fever could prove potentially lethal, and often did. The Romans actually built a temple to the goddess Febris. She was the goddess of fever. And yes, there were rituals that could be followed. There were sacrifices that could be made. There were superstitions and all of that sort of thing, but there was no miracle cure available. And with a high-grade fever, there was just always a good chance that your loved one lying in that bed may never leave that bed alive. So recognizing the severity of this woman's condition, we read in verse 30, immediately again, they spoke to Jesus about her. I would imagine that Jesus was somewhat detained as he attempted to leave the synagogue, right? given that all the people would have been so impressed with him. Can you just see Jesus as he's trying to make his way out of the synagogue? Jesus, how did you do that? One question. You know, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus, stop. Jesus, would you please come and visit us? Jesus, come and lay your hands on, and so on and so forth. And Jesus, as he's surrounded and pressed through, I can just imagine in my mind's eye that Peter and Simon, as a good host would do, make their way ahead of Jesus, and they come into the house to make accommodations, make sure everything is prepared for the master. But as they enter ahead of Jesus, and they see the worry, they see the predicament that Peter's mother-in-law is lying in there on that bed, they immediately go to Jesus. They immediately speak to Jesus about her. That is very interesting. You see, the disciples already did not see Jesus as some ordinary man. You can't say that these guys simply believed Jesus was just some incredible teacher. He was just a good moral teacher. Because the moment they're confronted with a fever, they turn to Jesus for help. They go directly to our Lord, trusting he can do something about this. So Simon and his brother, his friends, return to Jesus. And hearing their concern, we read in verse 31, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. Jesus comes directly to this woman. He takes her by the hand, standing at her bedside, and he raises her up. At that very instant, she is cured. The fever leaves. Luke tells us in his report that Jesus actually enters the house and, standing at the bedside, rebukes the fever. And Luke uses the same word that Mark has already used for Jesus in the synagogue when he rebukes the evil, unclean spirit. You see, what Luke is doing, he's drawing a connection between this miracle, Jesus' power over nature, and Jesus' power over unclean spirits. Jesus can command the unclean spirits to depart, and they must obey him, and Jesus can command a virus to depart, and yes, all nature must yield to his command. Jesus heals this woman. And we know that because what do we read at the end of verse 31? And she waited on them. She waited on them. The word here is describing her service. It's actually the same word from where we get the term deacon. We could say she literally deaconessed the master and the disciples here. She served them. And there's not any inferiority in this situation, like the feminist might suppose, oh, she's waiting on Christ. And do you know this woman, I'm sure, after being healed by Jesus, was delighted to serve her master. It's also worth noting that this is the same term that Mark has used for the angels who have come to minister to Christ and serve him after his victory over Satan. This woman is doing the work of angels. Here she waits on the master. We could say that this little detail that Mark records also demonstrates the power, the effectiveness of Jesus' miracle. This tells us that what Jesus does here at this bedside is actually literally a miracle. Jesus didn't slip this woman some kind of potion or cure. There's no oil, essential oils or something that he dumped on her. Whatever. No, this woman was taken by his hand. He lifts her up and she immediately feels better. Have you ever had a high-grade fever, like a really bad fever? Well, when that fever breaks, you don't just get up and start doing everything. That takes something out of you. But this woman, Mark wants us to know, was immediately cured, as if she had never been sick in the first place. And is this not precisely what happens when Christ takes a sinner by the hand and raises them up from their sin, raises us up to newness of life? That's the image here. And why? Why do you suppose it was in the plan of God that this woman got a fever in the first place? Well, make no mistake about it. It was to manifest the power of God in the Son of God in a miracle. That's why God was doing this. God wanted to show his glory in the situation. Why do you suppose that Jesus healed her? Well, certainly to manifest the glory of God, certainly to help this woman in her plight, but also so that this woman, Peter's mother-in-law, could serve the Master. Why do you think it is this morning, if it is the case in your life, that Christ has taken you and raised you up from out of that miry pit, that pit of your sin and hell, and raised you to newness of life? Do you think it was so that you could live any way you wanted? You think it was so that you could live out the rest of your life in ease and luxury and just retire? No. The Lord saved you. Jesus raised you to life to serve. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. He says, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. God tells you, he's raised you to life. He's given the life of his son for you, that you might live, not for yourself, but for him. That's what this woman is doing. She immediately gets to work for the Master. And we might ask, of all the miracles which Jesus performs in the Gospels, and we know there was many that aren't recorded, John tells us that not all the books of the whole world could contain the things that should be written if we try to do that. So why is it that this miracle is recorded? You know, this is a low-key miracle, isn't it? That Jesus doesn't perform this miracle in front of all the crowds. This isn't a miracle that really spreads his fame and attention. It's within the private home of Peter. But you see, that's, I believe, what makes this miracle so precious and unique. It's so precious because it's private, because it's personal. Because it meant something personal to the one who's behind the manuscript we are reading. As Peter dictates his testimony to Mark, I believe this was had made a profound impression on his life. The time when Jesus had healed one of his own family members. Peter will never forget it. But after the single private miracle, we see a whole host of miracles, an explosion of miracles from Jesus. Notice verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. So when evening came, when the sun had set, remember, all of the events we're reading about since verse 21 are transpiring within the Sabbath day. What was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was the day that God had commanded the Jews to do no work. They were to rest. They were to set aside that day to worship and remember the Lord. And so you can just imagine, as the sun is setting, everyone's waiting and waiting and waiting. And as soon as that sun was set, as soon as the Sabbath was officially over, and they didn't have to break the law to do so, maybe some did, I don't know, they hit the streets, and people are pouring out of their homes, and the streets are crowded, the streets of Capernaum, because we're told in verse 33 that a whole city had gathered at the door. I would imagine that there were some people, just like in the Black Friday lines, right, that were there before. They probably camped out, right, and they wanted the first dibs on Jesus Christ. But only so many people can enter this home at a time. You know what we know, at least archaeologists tell us about Capernaum, is that a conservative estimate is that 1,500 people, about 1,500 people, inhabited Capernaum at the time of Christ. That means that's conservative. That's to say, there would have been at least well over 1,000 people gathering here to see Jesus in this private residence. This would have been quite a scene. You can imagine just how overwhelmed the disciples would have been to see this, and I get a kick out of this as I just think about it, try to imagine how this would have all come to pass. The disciples are here with Jesus. It's the end of the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. Jesus knows what he's got to do next, the long itinerary he has ahead of him, but so much for a relaxing evening, Jesus, because now you can hear outside the house All the city is stirring and clamoring, and people are pushing. Maybe there's arguments, right? I was first, and people want to get through because they want to see Jesus. They want to be healed. As we're told, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Mark tells us in verse 34, people with various diseases, all kinds of problems and handicaps and demons. That's an interesting picture right there. And he healed them. He healed many. He cast out many demons. Miracle. Miracle, miracle. Jesus is this miracle worker. And in describing this event, Matthew sees something redemptive in the miracles of Jesus Christ. It's like he sees part of what Jesus is doing here as a glimpse of God's reversal, Jesus' reversal of sin's curse. He writes in Matthew 8:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. You see, what Jesus is doing is showing us a glimpse of God's kingdom coming to earth. And it turns out that this will only be the beginning of this healing ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to say something here, because it's all over our culture. It's actually a plague upon our church today. But there are many who identify themselves with the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. They call themselves faith healers, but they're not really people of faith, and they're not healers. And they're simply asking for people's money, getting rich off of what they call to be the gospel, getting rich off of what they promise to be miracles and healing. But it's no such thing. You see, faith healers don't work in hospitals for the same reason that fortune tellers don't play the lottery. Both trades rely on controlling their environment. They have to fix the results, faith healers and fortune tellers. And yet they will appeal to the ministries of Jesus and say that that's what we're doing. No, let me give you three brief examples of how three ways that Jesus is nothing like the faith healers of today. First of all, you won't ever find Jesus promising miracles for money. No, miracles are the work of God. They're not for sale. God isn't going to give miracles to make anybody rich, let alone some TV preacher. Those who promise you blessing or miracles, healing for your dollars are charlatans. They are frauds. In fact, they are thieves. They are robbers. And they are worse than that. For it would be better for them if they would rob you in the name of Satan than that they would do so in the name of Christ. But secondly, Jesus healed people instantly and completely. That's why this was nothing short of a miracle. This wasn't some placebo effect where people are really convincing themselves that they're better and so now they're feeling better. This wasn't Jesus slipping people cures, you know, some kind of primitive cures, or, you know, there are commentators, there are scholars today that think that was that's what constituted Jesus' healing powers. He just had some sort of oils or something like that he used on people. No, these people were healed instantly and completely. They were miracles. And that sets them apart from any of the faith healers today. But thirdly, Jesus healed all who came to him. And this is the big cop-out for today's faith healers. They say, come, and those who are healed, those on the platform you see, right, who are televised, they're the ones who had faith. But if you come and you're not healed, well, you just didn't have faith. Don't blame the faith healer. Don't blame the man of God. You just need more faith, brother. It's a lie. It's a scam. It's a big hoax. And that's not what's happening here at the house of Peter. All who come are cured. Now, Mark says he healed many. He cast out many demons. And some might try to say, well, oh, look, it's many. It's not all. Well, Mark is simply telling you that the all which came to the house of Peter this day was many people. Jesus is healing them all. He's not turning anyone away. There's no qualification. All who came were cured. Praise God. And we read at the end of verse 34, he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Jesus forbid the demons to speak. He didn't want their witness. It's been said, if you can't beat them, join them, right? You can't beat them, join them. You know, the devil has realized he can't stop Jesus from preaching the gospel of God. So he now tries to confuse Jesus' message by echoing what he's saying. And just as the voice of demons threatened to confuse Jesus' message, the apostate church today, which names the name of Christ, threatens to confuse the gospel. They pose the same danger. In fact, we could say those preaching lies in the name of Jesus pose a far more serious danger than those who altogether deny Christ, because they threaten to confuse the person and work of our Lord, what he was all about. That's why we as a church cannot and we do not join hands with Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Mormons, so on and so forth. And yes, I did name them. Because as much as we love these people and we want to offer them the love of Christ, we cannot extend to them the hand of Christian fellowship. They are not brothers and sisters in the spiritual sense of that term. They are sinners in need of the gospel of Christ. When Paul was in Philippi, he was followed around by a young lady who was demon-possessed. And she was one who said, "See here, these are the servants of the Most High God who preach to you the way of salvation." And this girl was a fortune teller. She was a public sensation. She was a celebrity in Philippi. And yet Paul wanted nothing to do with her help. He didn't want her help. He didn't want her influence. He wasn't looking for ways to make the gospel palatable. You see, the gospel is the power of God. And it doesn't draw on its help from demons. And we in evangelizing certainly don't need the help of those who preach the doctrine of demons. So Jesus silences these demons. He won't have them share who he is. He doesn't want to confuse his identity or his message. And in verse 34, this is a most remarkable statement. It's so concise, but it's a summary statement of many miracles. So many miracles that Mark just has to say, Jesus healed many. Of various diseases, you know, he cast out many demons. He can't tell you all the things that happened there. There's just not time for it. And some people will say, well, find that a little hard to believe. Maybe there's somebody here. You think it's a little bit beyond belief. It's a little bit beyond belief that Jesus would do all these miracles, kind of like Thomas Jefferson, right? Thomas Jefferson, who took a pair of scissors to his Bible and cut out anything that he deemed too miraculous. You know, this prejudice against miracles isn't anything old. Anything new. It's very old. It's been around for a long time. But it actually became popular with a Scottish thinker, David Hume. Hume, who, going on all of our past experience, Hume argued that all of the things we observe, all of our observable evidence is weighted against anything miraculous happening. So that he concluded, you know, a reasonable person really can't bring themselves to believe in the miraculous. You just can't do it. It's so incredible. It's just that improbable. Well, Scripture does not deny that miracles are most improbable. If they were probable, if they were likely, we wouldn't call them miracles. All right? In fact, miracles are not just improbable, they are impossible. Miracles are that which cannot happen unless God intervenes. But the same God who gives nature its natural course, the same God who gives nature its regularity that you and I enjoy, so that we can count on the sun rising and setting, that same God can and has intervened in nature to manifest his power and glory. That's the whole point of a miracle. A miracle is God highlighting something in history. Miracles are God's highlighter for history to show us something special, something extraordinary that he's doing in this world. C.S. Lewis writes, "The fitness of Christian miracles and their difference from these mythological miracles lies in the fact that they show invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what might be expected to happen when nature is invaded not simply by a God, but by the God of nature." And here's the bottom line. Whether or not you believe in miracles isn't a question of whether or not you're a man or woman of science. This isn't a question of science. This is a question of whether or not you believe the universe that you and I live in is open or closed to God. And whether or not you believe the miracles of Christ really comes down to how what you believe about Mark's opening of his book, Mark's opening of his report. Remember what Mark has told us, that Jesus is the Son of God come to earth. God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? If you do, you had better believe in miracles. You had better expect that the incredible, the impossible will happen through the hand of Christ. So it's not a question of science, but it's really a question of history. And did you know that no miracle worker is so well attested as our Lord Jesus? There are many stories of miracles. There are many claims of miracle workers, but none comes close to Jesus Christ. Jesus, going on the word of historians, people who know this stuff, will tell you Jesus is in a category all by himself. You see, Jesus isn't just a miracle worker in the eyes of Christians, but it's non-Christians who say he was a miracle worker. The Roman skeptic Celsus at the end of the second century acknowledged Jesus had certain magical powers and gave himself the title God. Though Celsus also claims that Jesus got this magic from Egypt, as if Jesus' miracles could somehow be attributed to Egyptian tricks, right? Well, the historian Josephus, in his Antiquities, described Jesus as a doer of startling deeds. In his book, Jewish Wars, he says, Jesus is the crucified wonder doer. And Josephus was no friend of Christianity. The Jews themselves did not, for they could not deny the miracles of our Lord Jesus. In the Babylonian Talmud, we read that Jesus, the Nazarene, practiced magic and led Israel astray. Well, that's no surprise. What do you see throughout the entire Gospels? The Jews will come to accuse Jesus of performing miracles in the name or by the authority of the prince of devils, Beelzebub. They didn't deny Jesus' miracles. They just attributed his miracles to an evil power. Well, that's strange, because that's not at all like what Jesus is doing, casting out demons, healing the sick. Jesus is reversing sin's curse, not making the load heavier upon man. Even in the Quran, in Surah 348, Jesus is depicted as saying, I heal the blind and the leprous and bring the dead to life. The Quran never mentions Muhammad did such miracles, but Jesus was a miracle worker. Jesus was a miracle worker. We've seen that. Jesus is a miracle worker, and that, first of all, teaches us, in conclusion, that miracles do happen. Miracles happen because God is no slave to nature. He created nature, and he sovereignly sustains it for his own purposes and glory. And how ironic that we think the miracle odd and not the laws of nature that make our life so miserable. The laws that govern our pain and even death. You see, it's what we're seeing here in Jesus Christ and all these miracles is a foreglimpse, a foreshadowing of what will happen when the King of Glory returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom and reverses the curse of sin. There can no harm, no death, no pain molest. But to say Jesus is a miracle worker not only affirms the reality of the miraculous, but it is to say that the greatest miracle has come to this earth. The real miracle of miracles has come to us, embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I hope that excites you this morning. Many people are looking for a miracle. Well, the greatest miracle is that the Son of God has come. He's invaded our planet. And the greatest miracle that you or any man or woman can experience in this world is what the Bible calls regeneration, when God takes the stony heart and transforms it and gives you a heart of flesh. It's a transformation that only God can do. Religion can't do that for you. This is from the inside out. Only God can make of you a new creation. That's what he wants to do. And lastly, I'll just add this. Jesus isn't too busy for you. You see that in this text? Jesus isn't too busy. He takes his time. Man, we don't even know how late into the night he stayed up. But all who come are cured. No one is turned away. If you will come to Jesus Christ, he will not turn you away. If you will come to him, if you will give him your life, you see what he will make of it. Jesus is a miracle worker. That's who he is. That's still the business he's operating. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending this miracle worker into our planet to do these things that we could read about so that we can know who he is. Thank you for still working miracles in our midst. For Lord, we know our regeneration, any salvation we experience from you is a miracle. Lord, that is impossible. But apart from your intervening grace. And so I thank you for the miracle of salvation, for the miracle of the incarnation by which you sent your Son into this world. Father, we pray for anyone who does not know Christ. They have not yet experienced that miracle of your spiritual healing. Lord, have mercy upon them. I pray that they would see Christ as the one who is there with outstretched arms, welcoming them, able and ready to save them. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.